Please pick up your text now for this morning, Revelation chapter 4. This will be our fifth occasion to preach from the passage, and we'll hopefully finish up verse 2 this morning. Revelation 4, the whole chapter, please, beginning at verse 1. After these things I looked, and lo, a door having been opened in the heaven, and the sound, the first that I heard is a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what is necessary to take place after these. Immediately I did come in spirit, and lo, a throne set in the heaven, and upon the throne one sitting. And the one sitting like stone, jasper, and sardonyx, in appearance, and a rainbow round about the throne like emerald in appearance. And round about the throne 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders, having been clothed in white garments, and upon their heads gold crowns. And from the throne coming forth lightnings and sounds and thunderings, and seven fiery lamps ablaze before the throne, that are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne as glassy sea like crystal, and in midst of the throne and round about the throne four creatures being entirely of eyes front and back. And the first creature like unto a lion, and the second creature like unto a calf, and the third creature having the face as of man, and the fourth creature like unto a flying eagle. And the four creatures, one by one of them, having six wings each, being entirely of eyes around and within, and they have no pause, saying, holy, 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 Kurios, the God, the Almighty, the was, and the is, and the coming. And whenever the creatures will present glory and honor and thanksgiving to the one sitting on the throne, to the one living into the ages of the ages, the 24 elders will prostrate themselves before the one sitting on the throne, and they will adore the one living into the ages of the ages, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, the Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For you did create all, and by your will they are, and they were created. Sends now the reading of God's word. Thank you. Please be seated. In the last four sermons, we've done just about as much as we could with the trumpet sound of the voice of God, the door in the heaven, and with John coming in spirit at the command of the Lord, and with the throne in the heaven. We've looked at a lot of passages of Scripture in which all of these things have previously occurred and have been revealed in the written word, and the passages that we've already read have also revealed the one sitting, which certainly needs some of our time this morning. But because of the content of the subject matter here, which is so holy and sacred, divine, let me just mention once again that this ought to be addressed without, shouldn't be addressed without the utmost fear and respect and attention. The care with which we meet these revelations from God and consider them is governed, the care is governed by the first and second commandments. So we mustn't trifle with them or allow what we say about them to roll off of our tongues lightly, or let them pass by without all due consideration of what our God has shown to us, revealed to us, all due reverence for the holiness of the one with whom we must deal ought to be our approach. I'll say some more about how and where I learned what must be done with these things in a minute. But the prophets of God who have been caused to see these things have found themselves prostrate, face down in the dust, and confessing their sin and begging for mercy. Therefore, our nearness to these things in the text of Scripture ought to elicit some kind of similar response, wouldn't you think? And unworthiness is probably a good word to use here. Although there is one who is worthy, one in whom we do have access, that personal unworthiness ought to excite awe and fear and meekness as we consider these sublime things, these exalted things in the text of John's Revelation. You see, the joy that we experience in having been rescued and the bold access that we have to the throne of grace and mercy in Christ Jesus isn't contradictory at all to the fear of Almighty God, and it certainly doesn't void the meekness required in all who serve Him and in all who search out His Word. We have no paradox. There are no antinomies or contradictions at all. Our meekness, which as you remember from the sermons in Matthew, means submission. Our meekness and our fear of God actually affirm our joy and our access rather than being paradoxical. Our meekness and submission to God and His Word are causes for joy and celebration. So our approach to the text ought to be with fear and with meekness, but with great joy and with celebration as we carefully seek out what the Lord has said, what He has shown to us, and that which He has done. And to that end, I have a few thoughts for you that may help in our understanding of what John sees here, what he hears here in the text. Of course, we've touched on them previously, but from the responses that we're receiving in private and in our second hour, I sense that we've not done quite enough yet. However, I want to give you some personal historical background. Hopefully you'll find it interesting. Background for how we approach God's Word here in this church and how we approach the subjects that are here that of such a holy nature. I'll leave out all of the irrelevant stuff so we can make it as short as possible. Some of this, of course, we've commented on in one of the introductory sermons to the Revelation. But as we come near to God in His holy temple on the first day of the week, and as we come near to His Word, it's with the understanding that He Himself has revealed much. He has shown much to us, and we are to know it, and we are to understand it, and at the same time, we are to know Him to be incomprehensible in that which He has not shown to us. The fact that He is incomprehensible never relieves us of the duty of knowing, understanding that which He has shown us. See? And that which He has shown us is true, and it's consistent, and it's complete. The whole of creation declares His glory. See that in many, many of the Psalms and all through the apostles. All of it speaks in unison of Him. And His written word, the whole thing, reveals His person and His work of creation and salvation. No passage of Scripture is contradictory to another. And there is no paradox in His revelation. There are only apparent paradoxes, that is, apparent to men. the whole of creation and the whole of Scripture speak with one voice, His. And He never contradicts Himself. But here's some of the historical background for all of this. In due course, I entered seminary with little understanding of many of these things and how to find answers to them, and with no earthly idea of who would be teaching me. But God had caused a seminary to be raised up in Jackson, Mississippi, and some professors that I had studied under in college there in Jackson were there in the new seminary. Good men. I had learned much from them as a much younger man. And one of them, at the time a professor now at the seminary, was insightful enough and convincing enough to the board of directors at the seminary to hire a young, in his 20s, a young recent graduate of Westminster Seminary named Greg Bahnsen. And Dr. Bahnsen had just published his first book. It was called Theonomy in Christian Ethics, which had caused quite a stir because he used the whole Bible in an exhaustive study of the basis, the footing, the ground for Christian ethics, God's law, the whole Bible. What a novel approach it was. I was older than he by 6 or 7 years, I suppose, but we struck up a friendship. I was his realtor. That's neither here nor there, but the best part was that he was my teacher. And for 2 years, I studied ethics and apologetics under his tutelage, and I became a pupil of his, a disciple, if you will. By the way, the 50 or so sermons in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew were built with all the notes from Bahnsen's classes right there in the background. The 3 chapters in Matthew have to do primarily with God's law. What's more, even more interesting, hopefully, is the fact that Greg Bahnsen was the disciple of Cornelius Van Til at Westminster Seminary. And an authorized biography of Cornelius Van Til, the author made the statement that there is a short list of the smartest men in history, and that there were only 11 men in the world that understood what Albert Einstein said. But nobody understood Cornelius Van Til. Well, one person did, Greg Bahnsen. Van Til is considered by many to be one of the greatest Christian philosophers of all time. He was Greg Bahnsen's apologetics professor at Westminster, and when he was ready to retire, Dr. Van Til recommended Greg Bahnsen to be seated in his professorial chair at the seminary. That didn't happen. Instead, Greg came to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, where I, providentially, and many others, of course, were privileged to be a student. The thing about it was that I had no idea that I was being providentially privileged. I didn't know at the time who Greg Bahnsen was, or that Greg was Van Til's favored student, and that Greg understood the Van Tilian Christian apologetic so well. And I didn't know that Norman Shepherd was also Greg's biblical theology professor at Westminster. Didn't even know who Norman Shepherd was. I was later to find out that both Greg and Dr. Van Til loved Dr. Shepherd and supported him in all of his later troubles. Dr. Shepherd, as I said, held the professorship of biblical theology at Westminster, and Dr. Van Til and Greg Bonson both held him in high esteem, both spoke very positively of him. And it wasn't until later in my early ministry, possibly late 70s, that I began reading Dr. Shepherd and learning the covenantal perspective of God's Word, which much later came to be known as federal vision, a misnomer, by the way, because the Latin translates to covenant vision rather than federal vision. All this to say that the Westminster professorial seats of Machen, John Murray, Cornelius Van Til, and Norman Shepherd all converged in the making of a great theologian, Greg Bonson, who was my professor in seminary. And what I learned, among other things, was how to do biblical theology. Although reformed in my soteriology from Belhaven College 15 years earlier, I just had no earthly idea. I learned that the Word of God was one, consistent, unchanging, and unchangeable Word, and that Word was unvarying and non-paradoxical, and in addition, that the creation itself was the speech of God, for without the Word, nothing was made that was made. And that the speech of God in creation is fully consistent with the speech of God in His written Word. It's all one, it's all covenantal, and it's all Trinitarian, and it's all Christian. The fact that mankind, in its self-generated decadence, is completely unaware of that creation speech is the superb witness to depravity, without even mentioning the written word. So, we can see and hear the simultaneous and consistent Word of God all through Scripture and in creation. Just by looking, for example, at trees and rocks and clouds and mountains and animals and birds and oceans and deserts and flowers, seeing the colors, hearing the sounds. It's all consistent. It all speaks directly from Him, and it all declares His glory and His power, His holiness and His justice. Let me give you just one simple example here. Flower. Through our covenantal vision, we know the flower. It speaks volumes of the glory and the power of the one who has spoken it into existence. It is the speech of God. It corresponds to God. And we can know the flower truly. Can't know it comprehensively. Can't know it exhaustively as God does. But what we do know is true. Only the one who created it knows it exhaustively. Van Til called this analogical knowledge. The flower is an analogy of the person whose speech brought it into existence. And in the flower, we see something of the one who created it. And all men are required to acknowledge and honor the one who brought it into existence in all of its beauty and in its unity and in its diversity. God's knowledge of the flower is original knowledge. However, our knowledge is simply derivative of His original knowledge. Therefore, the knowledge isn't identical, is it? But it is nonetheless true. And as Dr. Van Til would say, and of course as Greg Bunsen would say as his disciple, the absence of acknowledgement of the original knowledge of the flower does not make it less than what it is. See that? Just because the original knowledge of the flower isn't ours doesn't make it something less. And just because man doesn't acknowledge the original knowledge of the flower doesn't make it less a flower. Hope you can hear the covenantal vision here, the Trinitarian underpinning of all of this. There is unity, there is diversity, and the one and the many. All Van Tilian thought, all Norman Shepherd biblical theology, all John Murray Trinitarianism and Christology, and of course we'll approach the Trinity again in a minute. All this begins to come through, as I said in Dr. Bunsen's Ethics and Apologetics lectures for a couple of years. Although the lectures weren't about biblical theology, he was doing biblical theology, you see. Several of you are beginning to listen to some lectures now and read some articles by Greg Bunsen. I encourage that because he always takes us back to what God said, and it's always in context of the whole of Scripture and in the context of the whole of creation. It's a covenantal view of who God is and what he's done and what he's doing. When I went to seminary, I didn't even know how to connect the Old Testament with the New One, much less see them as one. Even the simple issue of how the two relate was a mystery. But when I was finished, I had a framework, you see, from which to see everything from the perspective of our triune God's revealed covenant with his creation. And it's his perspective, you see. It's his creation. All of it corresponds to him, and we can know him, Father, Son, Spirit, by what he's done in his creation and by what he's said in his word, and it all agrees. But his creature's inability to comprehend a matter has no bearing on the verity of the one who is, was, and coming. Let me say it again. The creature's inability to comprehend a matter has no bearing on the verity, that is, the truthfulness of the one who is, was, and coming. In other words, a person's inability to understand a rock, his inability to understand a mountain, his inability to understand a sound has no negative effect at all on how God perceives rocks, mountains, and sounds. By the way, that's the very reason I'm always after you about what you listen to. Because along with the things that you see, the sounds that you listen to ought to correspond with God's perception of sound. After all, he created it, and God comprehends it originally. Anyway, the earlier description that I outlined for you about the way I do exegesis was in the one of the introductory sermons to the Revelation. The way I do exegesis was just a necessary outcome of 2 years of study with Bunsen and others, and of course, reading his books. Because in that method is the fruit of God's work in raising up men like Machen, like John Murray, like Dr. Cornelius Van Til, and like Dr. Shepherd, and their student, Greg Bunsen. Now, let's spend just a little more time with our triune God's revelation of himself. Hopefully we can clear this up so a little bit anyway, so that there won't be so many blank stares. The operations, the actions of God are many and various, as revealed in his creation and as revealed in the written word, the spoken word. We say, however, that we know our God from his words and his deeds. His essence, we don't undertake to approach. His operations are made known to us. They are shown to us, but his essence remains inaccessible. He's the rewarder of those who seek him, for example. I know that. That's revealed to me, so I know that. That's, by the way, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Knowledge of the divine essence consists in our perceiving his incomprehensibility. Let me say that again. Knowledge of the divine essence consists in our perceiving his incomprehensibility. And the object of our worship is not that of which we comprehend the essence, but that of which we comprehend that the essence exists because of his speech and because of his works, because of his creation. Now, in the Holy Scriptures, we find many negative terms and descriptions applied to God and his attributes and his activities, which thus tell us not what God is, but they tell us primarily what he is not. And many of these are expressive, either directly or by necessary implication, of God's incomprehensibility. God is immortal and invisible. Those are negative terms, aren't they? He is immortal. He is not mortal. He is invisible. He is not visible. 1 Timothy 1:17, by the way, tells you that. He is a God who hides himself. Isaiah chapter 45. He is dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has ever seen or can see. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The greatness of his power is immeasurable. Another negative term. It's not measurable. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. It is far beyond all that we can think. We can't think that far, you see. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. His timeless, eternal existence. 2 Peter chapter 3. His greatness, his understanding, his judgments, his riches are unsearchable. They're not searchable. See the negative? That's Job chapter 36, Psalm 145, Isaiah chapter 40. And we know him not, Job said, chapter 36. His understanding, God's understanding, is beyond measure. That's Psalm 147. His ways are inscrutable, Romans chapter 11. His peace passes all understanding, Philippians chapter 4. His love surpasses knowledge. See, we know him. We know him truly, but that love surpasses what we know about him. Ephesians chapter 3. He admits of no variation, no shadow due to change. James chapter 1, verse 17. He does great things beyond understanding and without number. There are no numbers. That's Job chapter 9. His surpassing grace is his inexpressible gift. It's not expressible. That's 1 Kings chapter 8. He is uncontained and uncontainable, both negative terms, also 1 Kings chapter 8, having no limit attributable to him. That's Job chapter 11. He can't be compared, can't be likened to anything. That's Isaiah chapter 40. For before him, existent things are nothing and less than nothing. That's Isaiah chapter 40. From which it follows that he is beyond existence and more than infinite. His foolishness is wiser than man. His weakness stronger than men. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. His name is beyond every name. Philippians chapter 2, which no one knows but himself. Revelation chapter 19. He is before all things. Before all things. Colossians chapter 1. Before all time. Jude chapter 25, verse 25. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. Hebrews chapter 7. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Ephesians chapter 1. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Romans chapter 11. We know these things, don't we? We know these things truly. They are revealed to us in his word and in his creation. Now, what we know of God, just from this short discourse through Scripture, we obviously know of Father, Son, the Word of God, and Spirit, for he is one. One in essence, which is incomprehensible, that incomprehensible, knowable in word and deed and in creation. His incomprehensibility we cannot know, but we know it in his word, deed, and creation. What we know of him, we know truly. And as we saw several Lord's days ago, the church has struggled, it has fought over Trinity. That's apparent in the creeds that have been hammered out, sometimes in physical violence, in the councils of the church. In Vantillian thought, as expressed by another Vantill disciple, R.J. Rushdoony, the threeness of the one true God is inescapable in his word and in his work and in his creation. Inescapable and holding all men responsible to know him. For example, in his The One and the Many, the book, Rushdoony alludes to the fact that minus God's threeness, the creation would necessarily be flat. Without height, without depth, without breadth, and there would be no diversity. For God, Father, Son, Spirit, is both unity and diversity. Unity and diversity exist in him, for he is both one and he is three. Should it be otherwise, should there be only unity, there would be no diversity. So the entire creation, spoken into being in great diversity, screams to the glory and power of a triune God. There is one and there are three. Most of the difficulty that man has with threeness has to do with man's illogical logic. As it relates to our text here in Revelation chapter 4, How can God be both lamb slain and one sitting? That's an antinomy, a contradiction, they say. The question itself reveals an absolute lack of knowledge of what God has said in His Word, and a lack of understanding of the creation as God has spoken it into existence. It's all revealed, you see. It's clear in the revelation of creation. It's clear in the written speech of God that space does not exist without God causing it to exist. Time does not exist without God causing it to exist. You see, space isn't something that God enters into and then departs or leaves or goes someplace else. Space isn't something that God enters into as if it exists on its own, as if it exists apart from God. God doesn't enter a place that already is. On the contrary, the place exists because God is there, you see. And time isn't something that pre-exists and God passes in and out of time. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things, the Apostle Paul said. He also said that all things hold together in Jesus Christ. All things. So Father, Word, Spirit don't move around from space to non-space, and from past time to future time, and then back again to the present time. That would indicate, you see, that those things exist on their own, apart from Him. God doesn't inhabit anything wherever and whenever He is. He causes it to be. So you see, the Apostle John can see the prophesied lamb slain having been prophesied from the beginning, and the throne of God at the same time, and experience no illogical, paradoxical conclusions about what he's looking at. There's nothing whatever in the text to indicate that John is the least bit confused at seeing the lamb slain, which occurred 35 years in the past, at Jesus' crucifixion. And there's nothing at all in the text indicating a contradiction in John's thought in seeing the Son of God, the Lamb slain, and the throne of God at the same time. It's a matter of comprehending the entirety of the revelation of God rather than imposing one's own perspective on what God has said, what God has revealed. The one sitting, who John sees, is the same revelation others before him have been caused to see, isn't it? Exactly the same. And in every case, as we saw, you remember last Lord's Day, it is the judgment seat that God has shown to his prophets and his apostles. For example, Ezekiel chapter 1, "And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it." The revelation to Ezekiel proceeds then to describe the idolatry and the adultery of God's covenant nation and the desolation and destruction to come. The throne is one of judgment and justice. Another example from Daniel chapter 7. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. The throne was a flame, a fiery flame, and its wheels burning fire. What follows in this revelation to the prophet Daniel is God's judgment over the nations of the earth as Christ's fifth kingdom comes to be. The one sitting, you see, is the judge, as in all of the previous instances in which the throne is occupied. It is occupied by the Son. In others, it's revealed with the form of a man high above it. In others, God himself is the throne. In another, Ezekiel, the throne is the New Jerusalem. In another, the throne is the high priest, the Christ. Then our Lord Jesus Christ himself said this in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. That's what the Apostle John is now seeing here in the text, isn't he? The Lord has come in his glory. He is crucified, resurrected, ascended to the heaven where he has received his glory. All power in the heavens and on the earth, and a kingdom which shall never pass away. And he is one sitting in judgment, justice over Israel and the nations, and showing John that which is necessary to be done quickly, for the time is near. The bodily, resurrected, and ascended Christ is God. He appears to John as Lamb slain, and as one sitting in judgment. He is Almighty God, Father, Son, Spirit, having done the work of the Lamb, sacrifice for the sin of the world, about to do the work of the King and High Priest of the Church. We're going to come to the table of our Lord next Lord's Day with knowledge of these things and in deep contemplation of them. We are also to come in fear, also to come in joy and celebration of the victory that's been secured for us by him. We will indicate our union with him, in him, as we eat his body and drink his blood in the signs and seals of his covenant. So this next week, prepare yourselves in confession, repentance, and faithful living. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. May God bless now the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.